Well, covenant. And if you have been along to the Bible study series when we've been doing the big picture, then some of what we're going to be looking at tonight will be familiar to you. If you haven't, maybe some bits will be familiar, but you'll be able to fit them all together, hopefully tonight, in a way that you might not have been able to do before. What I want to do this evening is just for a few moments to look at covenants in the Scriptures and what we mean by covenants in the Bible. And then I want to look at God's big covenants with you. And then I want to talk about the new covenant life, which crops up in the title of this evening's sermon. What it means to live new covenant lives, to be new covenant people in the presence of God. So, what do we mean, first of all, by covenants in the Bible? A covenant in the Bible is something that is sort of a contract, but it's slightly different from a contract. A covenant in the Bible has two particular qualities about it. Now, just say this right at the beginning so that we know what it is that we're talking about this evening as we look at something which we find very, very near the beginning of the Bible, running right the way through to the end of the Bible. A covenant, first of all, is a bond between two people that brings them together. Now, we've said this once or twice before, but a covenant is different from a contract in this. That I can contract to supply somebody, for instance, with nails or something like that. But I don't ever need to meet that person. I don't need to get to know that person. I don't need to spend any time with that person. I need have nothing whatsoever to do with that person as a person. All that needs to happen is that they get the nails and I get the money. And that's a contract. So you enter into contract to supply the nails, and the other party enters into that contract to pay for them when they're satisfied that the nails are good ones and they've got enough of them. But a covenant is different in biblical terms, in that a covenant is not simply an agreement that two people make to do something. It actually brings the two people together. Now, that's sort of buried in our English word, covenant, co-veneer. Veneer, not a thin sheet of plastic, but a coming together from our French veneer, or from the Latin, I came, I saw, I conquered, you know. So covenant is an agreement to go and conquer somebody. And the co means that two parties are doing this together. So it's actually a coming together of two people, which is why when two people stand at the front of a church, and one of them usually dressed in white, the other one scrubbed up very nicely, often with a kilt on, and during the course of what they're doing, they say, I do, and things like that. During a wedding, we talk about a covenant of marriage, rather than simply a contract of marriage. A covenant of marriage, because it is two parties, two people, bound together in a bond which unites them. Now, the difference between that kind of covenant that takes place at the front of the church when a couple gets spliced, as the saying goes, and the biblical covenants is that this covenant in a marriage service is a covenant between two equal parties, between a man and a woman, who come together and they have agreed to do this together. They have agreed the terms on which they're going to do this together. They come as equals to the marriage. But the biblical covenants that we're thinking of this evening, the great sort of overarching covenants that occupy so much of the Bible's story and form one of the great plot lines, one of the strongest plot lines from the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation, it's a different kind of covenant. It's a covenant from a massively superior party, God himself, with those who are woefully inferior human beings. So it's a covenant that comes from a sovereign to those who are to be his subjects. And this covenant is not negotiated. It is a given. This covenant is not worked for. It is a promise from the sovereign to the subjects. This covenant comes with terms for its enjoyment and with sanctions if it's broken. And the terms for the enjoyment and the promise of the enjoyment and the sanctions all come from the sovereign. So this is a covenant which from our side, from the side of humanity, is a covenant that is accepted by faith because it's a promise. It's a covenant that is accepted in submission because it comes from a sovereign. It's a covenant which is to be obeyed as it's entered into, and as it is obeyed, it is enjoyed. But it is entered into from our side with understanding that there are consequences when we break the covenant. Now, all this we see when we start to look at God's big covenants. And it really is a magic lantern show this evening, because here's the slide going to go up any second. And if you've been at the Bible studies, then you'll have seen this before. And if you would like a copy of what's up here, if it makes any sense to you at all, and it's been helpful, then it's all on a sheet, and you can get that from the information point as well. Everything's at the information point. Absolutely amazing. You could go there and order your Chinese meal from Jill if you wanted after you want to see it. I'll have a number 43, please. God's big covenants. We see this sovereign to subject covenant, which binds two parties together, most clearly and most sort of formatively in the scriptures, when we see God's covenant with Abraham, introduced in Genesis chapter 12. Now you'll see there it's announced in Genesis chapter 12 as God comes to Abraham and promises that for Abraham there will be a land, and there will be occupants of that land who will be Abraham and Sarah's own children, and God will give Abraham a name that is a great name. And as that promise, that covenant promise, is repeated again and again to Abraham, then we read that God will bless all nations through Abraham. And so, for instance, if I just read you from Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 7. As for me, this is my covenant with you, says God. Notice he doesn't say, this is your covenant with me, or this is what we're going to negotiate together, and let's see if we can arrive at some terms for this. This is my covenant with you, sovereign to subject, God to mankind. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And if we were to read on in Genesis 17 and Genesis 18 and Genesis 22, we would see God saying this again and again and again to Abraham. And then God repeats it to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, and God had already talked about an offspring, a seed with Abraham, through your offspring, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And then the third of the patriarchs, Jacob, who became Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, Genesis 35, 11, and God said to him, to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number, a nation and a community of nations. Well, there's a wonderful phrase. Not just a nation, but a community of nations. Here's something that the United Nations can't quite manage to create. But God has promised it. And when you look around the church, and if you've been here last Sunday morning, you would have seen how God actually does that. A community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. Now that's the first sort of big covenant, if you like. It was repeated again with Joseph just before the people entered or left Joseph died. Genesis chapter 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, that is the big promise that God gave, the big covenant that God formed. Now, God then rescued his people from their captivity in Egypt down the line after Abraham. 430 years after Abraham believed God, along came the law given to Moses on Sinai. And this is the next big covenant. And this is what is often called in Scripture the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. So when we're talking about, later on, a new covenant, the new covenant does not replace that one. I can see because there's a wee screen up there for me, which is why I accidentally pointed up there. The new covenant replaces that white one there. Okay? So that's the old covenant, and that was given through Moses at Sinai. And that covenant was given in the Ten Commandments, and then what follows the Ten Commandments in what has become known as the Book of the Covenant. And that covenant did what? Did that covenant replace that one? Not at all. What that covenant does, that old covenant, is to give the terms by which Abraham's descendants will actually be God's children in practice. So God said to Abraham, effectively, I will be your God, you will be my people. The covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the things that follow, spell out to the people what it means for them to be God's people. They're going to be the people of Jehovah. They're not going to be the people who will follow other gods. They're not going to be the people who will follow all the trends of the nations round about them. They belong to Him. They are His covenant people. There is this bond of love with Him. And to be His means, well, what does it mean when you're making a new society? What does it mean when you're occupying cities? What does it mean when you're framing laws for a new land? What's it going to look like in families, in civic life? What's it going to look like when you worship together? Well, here's what it looks like, the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments and all the things that follow. It just spells out for people who are intrinsically thick what it means to be God's people. He will be our God. What's it going to look like on the ground, so to speak, to be His people? And that's what that old covenant was about. And so God said to the people, this is how you should live in the land if you're going to be my people. This is the kind of people you should be in the place that I'm providing so that all nations will be blessed through you. And of course the people, as we've been looking at on Sunday evenings in Joshua, entered the land. But as that first covenant with Abraham was announced by God, this second covenant, this old covenant that comes through Moses at Sinai, was broken by the people. And that is the chief characteristic of that old covenant. They promised as they entered the land that they would keep it. They promised before they got into the land that they would keep it. They promised when they were there that they would keep it. But they broke it. Again and again and again. And God sent His prophets to bring them back to the Moses covenant. God sent His prophets to remind them of what God had promised to Abraham that was going to be theirs, should they be obedient. God warned them through the prophets of what would happen if they continued to depart from the covenant and break it. Did they listen? No. And so as we go through the history of Israel, as we go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, as we read through those histories, we just see that covenant beginning to crumble in terms of the people's obedience. So as God tells the people that they are breaking His covenant, He also begins to promise a new covenant. Old Testament, a new covenant. And that's going to come in the New Testament. He begins to promise a time when the people will be different. He begins to promise somebody who will come and put things right with God. And that's what the new covenant is about. And that new covenant is going to be brought in by somebody who will be a true Israelite. The true Israelite. The proper son of Abraham. That new covenant will be brought in by somebody who will do for God's people on their behalf everything that they have not done. That new covenant will come about because somebody who will represent the people will keep the terms of the law. Do you remember what Jesus said near the very beginning of His ministry, when He said that not one jot or tittle of the law, not one least stroke of the pen that writes out the law will pass away until He has fulfilled it? Why did Jesus say that? Was Jesus going to become the ultimate legalist? Not at all. Jesus was saying that everything that God looked for from his people, that he had spelled out for them through Moses, Jesus would deliver on. And so the new covenant is fulfilled. The old covenant broken, the new covenant kept. And as we read through the story of Jesus in the Gospels, one of the things we are reading through the Gospel accounts is of Jesus being everything that God looked for from covenant-bound humanity. Never got through Israel, but receives through Jesus. And so what happens is that that first covenant with Abraham is finally fulfilled. And if we read through Revelation, we find that all the promises that were given to Abraham, particularly the promises about all nations being blessed, and through this one king, through this one seed, all nations being blessed, they all come to fruition. So we read again and again in Revelation of all the nations coming together, every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. When we get to Revelation chapter 21, we find that what God had promised way back to Abraham has come about. That I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it is through the new covenant being kept that the great promise to Abraham actually comes true. So we have this sort of thing going through the Bible. God makes a promise to Abraham. The thing gets launched. This is how you'll keep it. They didn't. And they all the God's promises are still up here. And they can't be seen on earth because it looks like an absolute mess because the people are totally disobedient. Along comes somebody who will keep them on behalf of his people. One of the people who were given the first terms. An Israelite. Somebody who is going to come from the human side and keep everything. And the big promises are still going away over here. And he keeps everything. And by his blood upon the cross, bears the guilt and the shame. Doesn't just give to God that which he was looking for, but takes away the guilt of that which God was seeing upon the cross. And boom, two come together again. God and man together. God dwelling with his people. God amongst his people. And that's how, in the sort of the big picture of the scripture, the covenants work. What that means is, I don't know if I've got a wee laser thing that points, maybe not. That one? No? Yeah, there we go. Look at that. Can you see that red dot? Very good. Especially if I hold it still. That one there, it's just going woo, like that. What it means is that if we want to understand this in all its fullness, if we want to understand God's promise to Abraham in all its fullness, we don't just pore over the references in Genesis. We actually start, in one sense, here. We start at the end and work backwards. If we want to understand what it means to be one of God's people, we don't, in one sense, we don't start here with the law. We start here with Jesus Christ. And we work backwards. So everything about covenants in the Bible focuses upon Jesus Christ. Everything that we want to understand about what it means for true humanity to be truly human and to live with God, we understand from Christ. We look at him, and then we can truly make sense of what went before these two and what comes after in Revelation. So if we want to understand God as the great covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, then we look at Jesus. Now, how does, therefore, the new covenant come about? How is it actually delivered? Well, there are, if you like, four things that take us to this point here in Revelation 21. There are four things that make the new covenant something which is what we live in. If you like, we live in the new covenant days. The first is what Jesus Christ did on the cross, as we've just mentioned. What happened on the cross? What happened was that He offered himself completely and totally and bore our guilt and shame, so that all our breaking of the law was carried by him. So he bore our shame, he bore our rebellion, he bore on the cross our blasphemies, he bore on the cross our covetousness, he bore on the cross our idolatries, he bore on the cross our adulteries of the heart and eyes, if not the rest of the flesh. He bore on the cross our breaking of the Sabbath. Wherever you go, whatever order you take them in. Jesus Christ on the cross, if you want to spell it out, bore our breaking of God's law. Now, there's the grace that we cannot miss this evening. This isn't just an overview of something that goes from the beginning to the end of the Bible. This isn't just some sort of neat way of fitting together things that we might have read about before. There is the man who knew no sin. Here's the one who loved the Father perfectly, bearing my idolatry, becoming an idolater on my behalf. There is the man stretched out upon the cross who defines purity, taking upon himself my lusts and my adulteries. There on the cross is the man who in every respect glorified the Father's name, taking upon himself my blasphemies. He who knew no sin became sin for me, so that my old covenant obligations might be met, and my old covenant offenses might be covered. So the first step is the life, the pure life, the vicarious life, the life in my place, and the death in my place of Jesus Christ. Second part of this new covenant delivery is the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And we must never underestimate the significance for us of Pentecost. Pentecost isn't just something, one of those Christian festivals we don't know that much about, and we don't really go in for too much, though some people do. As the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, then the sign is given, and the Spirit is given, poured out upon everyone who believes. The Spirit who sends the word into all the nations, even on the day of Pentecost. And then third, the preaching to all nations of the gospel, of repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. How are all the nations going to be reached? Because the gospel will go out into all the nations. So just before Pentecost, Jesus says that you will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. So we have Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel to all nations, and then finally the great ingathering of all God's people in Revelation. That's how the new covenant spreads. That's how the new covenant goes from Christ himself, one man there, to all the nations, finally there in heaven. And that's what we are. That's what you and I are. If we're Christians, we are new covenant people. Just as 2 weeks ago, we were thinking of ourselves as being new creation people. So we are new covenant people. That means we are people who live with God in this bond which is not forged by us. So we do not create and sustain a relationship with God by faith in ourselves, by jumping through enough hoops, by scoring enough points. We do not live with God by justifying ourselves before Him all the time. We live with God. This bond is formed. We live with God, and we'll live with God forever by faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. That's why the gospel covers the whole of the Christian life. We never stop living with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet how much of what we do is self-justifying? How much of what we do, maybe even what we do in Gilkeston? How much of what we do as Christians, how much of what we give, how much of what we force ourselves to do and push ourselves into is self-justifying? And yet, we cannot live with God by that. We cannot revert to living with God by works when the whole new covenant life is given to us because of Jesus. So what is the new covenant life like? Just as we sort of summarize, turn with me back to that passage that Fiona Jane read, the first one, Jeremiah chapter 31. From verse 31. And if you've put a marker in there, good. It's on page 793 of our church Bibles. We're going to refer to one other passage as well, and it's in the next prophet along in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 36. And it starts at verse 24. And you'll find that on page 868 if you've got one of our church Bibles. 868. So we're going to flick backwards and forwards just very quickly for a couple of minutes between the two. What is the new covenant life like that we are given, that has been created for us in Jesus Christ? What does it look like when we look at it a bit more closely? Well, there are 5 points and they all begin with I. So if you use the things with 5 points, this one doesn't spell tulip. This one is just I all the way through. Or at least the first bit begins with I. First of all, new covenant life has to do with internal transformation rather than external application. That is, internal application rather than external application. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Look at it with me, if you will. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the law, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The internal transformation involves the cleansing of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins on the inside. That's why we read from Hebrews chapter 9, where the contrast is drawn between what happened under the Old Testament, blood being shed and sprinkled to make us outwardly, ceremonially clean, and what happens to us as Christians when we become Christians, our consciences are cleansed. It is an internal transformation. Rather than the law coming and pressing us from the outside, do this, do that, do the other, squeezing in upon us, something happens on the inside in the new covenant. We have clean souls. We have a new heart and a new spirit. If you've got the Ezekiel passage open in front of you, have a look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Excuse me. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. So the seat of the will. How are we going to live? How am I going to live today? What are my ambitions going to be today? How am I going to get through the day? What will my values be? That spring of action, which is the heart, is going to be new. And God will make it new. So we have clean souls and a new heart within. And God's Spirit comes within us to teach us from within. Back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So that from within, we will know what God wants us to do. There will be a new instinct. There will be a new intuition. There will be a new desire to please God. And God's Spirit is within us to motivate us to obey God's law. So it is an internal transformation rather than an external application. Why is Christianity not a religion? Why are we not out there peddling another religion like all the others? Why is it that Suresh is teaching people, and those pastors who are going out, and those lady evangelists who are going out into a Hindu culture, are going out not teaching another religion? Because Christianity is about an internal transformation rather than the external regulations and application of an external law and a code of conduct. That's a religion. Our message is about a relationship with God that changes you on the inside. You see, you can do all the external application stuff and still be corrupt on the inside. You can go to church 50 times on a Sunday and still be corrupt on the inside and unchanged. Second, it's international rather than national. There is an abundant life that is witnessed to all the nations. Back to the Ezekiel passage again. An abundant life that is witnessed to all the nations. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 28. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. And then as God goes on and speaks about that, it becomes clear that it has an international impact. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. So all of a sudden, the nations round about will look at the people of God, and they will no longer see disgrace, but they will see God's provision. And they will realize something about God that they had not seen before, that God protects and blesses his people. So that back in 22 of Ezekiel 36, all nations will know that God is the Lord. So this new covenant, what we are as new covenant people, is we are people who are internally transformed rather than externally pressed around. We are people who have an international rather than a national message. Third, we are people who know intimacy with God rather than distance from God. See what God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33? At the end of the verse, I will be their God and they will be my people. So here is God saying, I am yours and you are mine. You may be familiar with another golden oldie about heaven and earth being softer blue and earth beneath being fairer green, and something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Since now I know as I know, I am his and he is mine. Now that's wonderful. It is heart-stoppingly wonderful when someone has rebelled against God all their lives, and somebody who has lived a life of just self-rule, and somebody who has known the loneliness and the devastation of that says, I am his and he is mine. But before anybody ever learned to say that, God says, I will be yours and you will be mine. I will be yours. Even when you don't want me, I will be yours. Even when you rebel against it, I'll be yours. Even when you have no gratitude in your heart whatsoever, even when you live a life of just constant complaining, I will be yours, and you will be mine. Even when you want to run a million miles away from me, I will be yours, and you will be mine. So as David says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the farthest shore, you are with me. Even in the darkness, you are with me.
I will be yours, says God. You will be mine.
We are a people who know internal transformation rather than external application. We are people who are internationally minded rather than closed in just in our own little tribe. We are people who know intimacy with God rather than distance from God. Fourth, we are people who belong to God by an indestructible covenant, rather than a broken one. So God says through Jeremiah, same as he says through Isaiah in 55:3 and Isaiah 61:8, that it is an everlasting and eternal covenant. An everlasting and eternal covenant. This is a covenant that will never die out. This is a covenant that will never be overwritten or rewritten. This is a covenant that will never need to be ratified by anybody else, because Jesus Christ fulfills all the terms of this covenant for us. It is indestructible and is not broken, because Christ has kept it for you and for me. And finally, it is initiated and inaugurated by God and sustained by the people, rather than being sustained by the people. Does it not feel at times that life is just like plate spinning? That God has given you all these plates, and you didn't ask for quite a lot of them, but you just discovered they were there. And you're spending your life doing, I first ever seeing this on Blue Peter. John Noakes. Obviously some of you are of a certain age to remember John Noakes on Blue Peter. If you're too young, you've been spared one of the most hilarious spectacles ever given to children. But John Noakes, he did this once, and he got the plate spinners in. You know, it was a world record thing, and they probably had brought in Roy Castle and Roy and Norris and Ross McWhirter or someone else. Plates, spinning plates, running around. And plates would start to wobble, and the pole that it was on would start to wobble and run around. And frantically, and it won't fall. Which is what you wanted to happen. I mean, it's just good TV. It was useless TV if he failed. You had to see these plates smashing all over. And another one made up. Does it not feel sometimes like life is like that? It's just like spinning plates. And yet God says, this is a plate you need not even begin to spin. This is a plate that you need not try and even begin to worry about. This is not a plate that you put on the pole and spin around with a hand and rush around doing all those other things. Then you keep this one going. You rush around doing 101 other things during the week and during the day. And you've got to keep the thing right with God. So you run back to God and keep the plate spinning in case that one falls and crashes and you're no longer a Christian. Not like that at all, says God. Not like that at all. That's about as far removed from the new covenant as the old covenant was. Because that's old covenant thinking. See what God says to his people? Let me just read it out to you and see. You'll get the point. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, in your minds. This is what God is saying. I will put my law in your mind. And I will write it on your heart. And I will be your God. And you will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. 7 times. I will, says God. Here's a plate that you could not keep spinning if you tried. So it is initiated and inaugurated by God rather than sustained by the people. God's word, God's work, God's promise, God's son, God's deliverance. This is what it means to be a new covenant person. It means that we have the internal transformation. It means that we see all the nations. We are internationally minded from the word go. We know intimacy with God. We rest in an indestructible covenant.
And we have such deep peace in our hearts and such deep rest in Christ, because this new covenant is initiated and inaugurated by God. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that seeing us as we are, you have loved us. And we thank you that you came to us, you sought us, and you have given to us, out of the blue, this new covenant life. Oh, Lord, we pray you would help us not to go back to the old covenant. Help us not to go back to a religion. Help us, Lord, we pray, to honor and glorify you and rest in you in this wonderful new covenant bond in Jesus. And to see the day, look forward to the day, when we will gather with all your new covenant people from around the world and sing and shout your praises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.